God's people would take their Bibles and turn back once again to Romans chapter 13. Some illustrations, I know the minute that they pop into my head, they're going to be more universally understood than others. Such is the case with this one this morning. When I think of one of the most alarming moments in a person's life, I think of that time where you've got something really important the next day, so important that you're a little bit restless in going to sleep, and you check your alarm clock two or three times, and you think of, you know, perhaps what you're going to say the next day or what you need to do. You replay it all in your head. And then suddenly you sit straight up in bed and the sun is very high in the sky and you know that you've overslept. And there have been those feelings in my own life on a number of occasions. The sentiment of being behind. And that runs the range of importance from changing your oil. I'm the guy that they wrote the rule for. 3,000 miles. It's actually really probably only 1,000 miles. It probably is 10,000 miles, but they tell you 3,000 miles so that when you hit 10,000, you for sure change it. Well, behind on my oil, behind on getting your taxes filed, behind on saving for the future, behind on correspondence. It just seems like that is part of our existence as humans, that we run behind. They have said that punctuality is the virtue of kings. Well, the next time that you're late, just explain to your friends that you have no royal blood. Well, if there is one area of our life that Paul wants us to conquer with regards to this idea of feeling behind, it is in the spiritual realm. And the sad thing is that even the metaphors that he uses throughout this section, they hit home because we are so chronically late. Because we do tend to be so behind in almost every area of our life, Paul knows that spiritually speaking, that is going to be true as well. And so, Paul urges us, to get up to speed, to catch up, as it were, and to stay ahead. Paul himself knew the times. He recognized the lateness of the hour. He wasn't under some kind of delusion that life as we know it was going to continue on indefinitely. Paul knew, as we have talked about in recent weeks, Paul knew that the gospel window would be closing. One day he knew that it would close forever with the return of Christ. Paul did not want to be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. Paul wanted to make absolutely full and complete use of the opportunities that he had. He knew that the restraints that currently civil government was under could easily be removed, and that the full fury of government could be unleashed in a persecution, which ultimately did come to fruition. To the Romans, Paul knew that they, in a sense, were behind. The Roman church had begun to come to Christ and to spread throughout the city. And yet, the persecutions, the difficulties, even ultimately the return of Christ was at hand. And Paul turns in this particular section to press upon us a sense of urgency, to remind us of how late it is and how urgent it is that we take up our responsibilities with new vigor. If you would, pick up with me in verse 8 once again. where Paul writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us, therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Paul says, this do. And when he does that, I believe that he looks back on all that he had said beginning in chapter 12, 9 and following. He was talking about life together. And he says there's a new sense of urgency in getting your act together and living as you have been called to live, living with regards to Christians. When Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy, Paul says, knowing the time, knowing the brevity of the time, at least in your life personally, but also with regards to the sake of the gospel, knowing the time, let love be without hypocrisy. Knowing the time, bless those who persecute you, verse 14. But in light of those that are going to be antagonistic to the gospel, knowing the time, knowing the brevity of it, knowing the crucial nature of it, knowing the fleeting nature of it, that once spent, it can never be regained. Knowing the time, be mindful of the downtrodden. Be of the same mind towards one another. Don't miss opportunities, he says, to come alongside those who are downcast, downtrodden, down on their luck, so to speak. Paul says, regarding the contrary, because of the time, knowing the time, never pay back evil to evil to anyone. You are preparing to answer to God himself, the God of vengeance. Knowing the time, be in submission to governing authorities. Knowing the time, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. What he presses home is a sense of urgency that cannot be ignored. He urges us to consider with great severity the fact that the clock is ticking and we're already behind. We all have catching up to do. We all have work to do, spiritually speaking. And what Paul does here in this section, verses 11 through 14, is give us four urgencies that are all prompted by the hour at hand. Four urgencies prompted by the hour at hand. The first, and we probably won't make it past the first today, is that we are the hour at hand motivates our varied duty to others, just as I've just shared. It motivates our varied duty to others. Look at the passage. Look at verse 11. Paul says, this do, and he points backwards. He points backwards at least to verse 8, but as I've just suggested, I think he goes far beyond that. To the duty of life with others, whether it's those that are contrary, whether it's civil government, whether it's believers, he says, do this, knowing the time. Everything mentioned from verse 9 following, I believe, falls into that. And he resumes this whole exhortation that he has been stringing along ever since then. What he does is provide us essentially a moral incentive, a sense of earnestness in taking that up. Some of us probably heard some of those sections and shrugged it off as being not our biggest priority. But Paul says, you know what? You don't always have tomorrow. I vowed that I was not going to give the illustration of Doris. If you want to know the illustration of Doris, you'll have to see me afterwards. Essentially, somebody who missed the opportunities before her, though God had patiently waited. Paul drives home the point here. As one said, he enforces all the preceding precepts by a solemn assertion of the approach of the eternal day of resurrection and glory. You know, for some of us, that hope will abide. That hope of Christ's return will abide. We don't know what it looks like. We know, you know, the clouds in the eastern sky, and we know the descriptions of those things. Some of us may be alive during the course of that thing. Most of us will go to glory long before then. Either way, the time is short. Time is brief. And then all this difficulty, all this heartache will be over. No more sense of repudiation. No more sense of being behind. No more opportunity. Knowing the time, Paul says, is crucial. This do knowing the time. And that little phrase is used of a specific time period. It's a measured time, a determined, a predetermined time. One commentator said it's a portion of time considered as appropriate, fixed, and short. Paul used this to point to the character of the day and age in which he lived. He found himself living in this particular time period. And he knew that it was a fleeting period. He knew that it had its limits. He knew that it wouldn't continue on like this forever. And what he used it to do is to point to that very fact. That knowing the time, not just Paul knowing the time, but you and I knowing the time, you and I knowing the brevity of the day. To know the time is to be really knowledgeable in a spiritual sense with the real state of our condition, that we're not even promised tomorrow. We're certainly not promised next year. Most of us have begun to make our plans for 2014, well into 2014. We know what particular days we purpose to accomplish certain things, perhaps vacations and whatnot. We're not even promised those things. Such was the case with Paul, knowing the time. Jesus used that same phraseology when he said, he referred to those who seemed to know the signs of the times. They were able to read the stars and read the seasons. And yet they could not spiritually discern the day and age in which they lived. They could not number their days. They could not apply a heart of wisdom to the days that had been given to them and to acknowledge that they are always precious and always short. We have no way of even tallying them up. See, what Paul knew is that most lived in a condition of spiritual ignorance. Just kind of a dull insensitivity, a delusion that everything was just going to continue perpetuating forever. We get caught up in that trap from time to time, don't we? It's easy for us to look at the second epistle of Peter and to the mockers. Peter recorded it and we read it and we find ourselves mocking the mockers. Here's what they said. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, that is our one great hope as Christians, right? That Jesus Christ is going to return. And so the devil prompts this spirit, this attitude that where is this so-called promise? It's been now 2,000 years and you're still waiting. Where is he? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world was at that time destroyed, being flooded with water. This is masterful by Peter, what he does. He hears this mocking, he responds to it, and he basically says, oh, everything is just going to continue just like it is. Correct? Is that what you think? Were you there when the earth was formed? Because everything has not been the same from the beginning of time. Were you there during the flood when Noah built the ark? Were you there and saw the earth destroyed by that? Because not everything continues as it has, nor will it. Paul points to the character of the day in which we live. It's fleeting. And given our knowledge of the brevity of time, for the Christian, both personally, knowing that we will not live on these days, the Psalms say 70, perhaps 80 years, and that's not even promised. It's an estimation. Given our knowledge of the brevity of time, both personally and with regard to the eventual return of Christ, every time period has looked to the return of Christ. Every one of them have essentially longed that theirs might be the day when Christ returns. And because of that, we are to use that as a motivation all the more to fulfill our obligations to others in the church and outside of it. Scripture seems to point alternately, both and almost at the same time, to the imminent return of Christ and to the fact that it occurs in a far distant future. There's plenty of places in the New Testament where it's almost like they take the position that they have no earthly idea when Jesus Christ would return. Jesus himself said, Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Luke 21, speaking to his disciples, Christ said, see to it that you are not misled. You know, no sooner does someone set a date on the return of Christ, you can guarantee that's not when he's coming back. See to it that you are not misled. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. Acts chapter 1, the apostles, they were all stirred up about it. It's amazing to me how many dollars are spent. I remember the figure years ago of the millions of dollars that are spent on fortune telling. Just an eagerness to know the future. And in a sense, Christ's own followers were no different. When they came together, they were asking him, Lord, is this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It is undefined. It is out there in the future. It is imminent. It could happen at any time. And yet, it's unknown. Paul said essentially the same thing to the Thessalonians. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That's the one surety that we have in all of this, that it's going to catch us by surprise. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to catch us by surprise if we're not spiritually prepared, if we're not heart ready for the return of Christ. If we're not heart ready, we say it tongue in cheek all the time with regards to church and ministry, that we have to be ready to preach, pray, or die in a minute. You know, that isn't just for me. You may not ever take the pulpit, but you sure need to be ready at any moment to go before the Lord, to stand before him in his glory. fact that Christ would come, they didn't know exactly when, but the fact that they should be ready for him, that was also a key feature, especially in the Gospels. That they should be ready for him, and it gave a sense of urgency to everything that they did. It was just part of their life. Peter took the lesson well when he said, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Peter took his sense of urgency from the Gospels, from the testimony of Christ's own lips. It was almost this phrase, almost a technical statement pointing to the second coming of Christ, but it's not just that. It certainly points to those who will rest in Christ before Christ returns. It's used repeatedly in Paul's writings, this sense of urgency. 1 Corinthians 7:29. "This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none." Now that will get a young seminary student in trouble every time, that mentality. I tried that on my wife. I said, look, we're going to forge forward. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to go tackle ministry, and I don't want a ball and chain. Well, my wife has been anything but that. Ephesians 5:16 urges us to be making the most of your time, knowing that the days are evil, because the days are evil. Paul said there that we are to be careful how we walk. We're supposed to be careful how we conduct ourselves. And he says essentially the same thing in this passage. Not as unwise men, but as wise. We're supposed to apply wisdom to the days in which we've been given. Wisdom to the days of our lives. Numbering them carefully. Not presuming upon God in them. Thanking God as we go. Rejoicing with each new day of opportunity to serve him. Therefore, be careful how you walk, Paul said, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. He calls us to a spiritual wisdom, a practical wisdom there. We don't just wait around for opportunities to fall into our laps, but we seek after opportunity. We reach out into our neighbors' lives. We dig into other potential opportunities. We see time as equal to opportunity, and we eagerly embrace that God-given opportunity. As one pastor said, the very abundance of evil was a powerful argument to redeem the time. And the apostle writing the letter in prison was a living example of his own counsel. Paul knew that his days were numbered. Paul said, buy it up. Redeem the time. Make it to be useful. Do everything that you can. Because the evil world in which we live, the danger is so great, the nation in which we live seems to change almost by the day. The wickedness in our land is so utterly overwhelming. The opportunities that God gives us are precious, and they're to be treated as such. We're not to presume upon those, take them for granted. Knowing the time. Paul said, "And this do, knowing the time," what time? "That it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." That little word "already" points to the fact that your alarm clock didn't go off on time. You're already late. It's already time for you to be teachers. It's already for you to be servants of Christ. The word "sleep" is used here in this passage metaphorically, isn't it? He's not talking about literal sleep. He's not against us taking a nap from time to time. He's not against our overnight rest. But here the sleep is an image of a condition that is completely opposed to readiness, a preparation of heart. A grace-filled heart that seeks to not just be a depository for grace, but a conduit for grace. A place where grace flows and flows to others in service. It is the sleep of forgetfulness of the time. It is a sleep of moral inattention, as one referred to it. Here, said one, the contrast is not so much with the heathen state, but with the awakened and alert spirit, with the sleeping and inert, a warning against indolence in the present. See, we have a tendency to put off, don't we? We have a tendency to put off things that we could do and should do. I'll get to that tomorrow. I'll get to that soon. Paul said, you may not have that opportunity. Likely you won't. Time of trial on earth is looked at in this passage as kind of a gloomy evening. The onset of deep darkness, no moon. But it's ultimately followed by a bright morning. And it's coming. The dawn is coming. When the dawn comes, the time of opportunity is over and done with. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul paints such a Ephesians chapter 5, rather. Paul paints such a graphic picture here. I wanted to take just a moment as we prepare for the Lord's table. Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God and a fragrant aroma. But do not let impurity or greed, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. That's what the world wants. The world wants to drag you down and drag you into their system. They want to render you completely ineffective for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says, don't even get close to it. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What an incredible point that he makes here. It's not that we were in darkness. We were part of the problem. It's always amused me how parents, when, you know, their little Johnny gets in trouble, how they say, well, he fell in with a bad crowd. How do you know that Johnny wasn't the bad crowd, right? We were part of the problem. We were darkness itself. But now God has visited us and brought us into the light, and now we are light in the Lord. For the fruit of the light, verse 9, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. It's late. It's later than we think. We are not guaranteed opportunities. We are not guaranteed perpetual usefulness. We have a narrow window of opportunity, and whether the government closes that window, or whether our health closes that window, or whether the Lord himself returns, we have a great opportunity of ministering to one another, of serving Christ, of being used by him for your glory, if we would only know the time. And as we draw near to the Lord's table, as we bow in humility before this table, may one of the things that we meditate upon is a confession of missed opportunity and a plea for grace to seize hold, seize hold of the opportunities that God is giving us, knowing the time. Would you humble yourselves before this God in our table? Our merciful King, we humble ourselves in your presence. And Lord, we know, because of our human nature, many, many opportunities go squandered. And Lord, we have this tendency to cultivate this mindset that we'll get to it later. And Lord, we find ourselves forever being behind, forever failing to accomplish anything for the sake of your kingdom. Grant us the grace, Father, to renew our perspective of the day and age in which we live, particularly our own, to not take this time, to not take these opportunities, to not take this grace for granted. Grant us that grace, Father, as we prepare for the Lord's table. It's in Jesus' name that we ask.